come this morning to address a subject that is complicated and lengthy, and no doubt will contain much that offends many people. So I hope we will pray that we'll be able to make it through it expeditiously and as clearly as possible. But I have been impressed the last couple of weeks to speak upon the subject of pragmatism's toxic evil and Donald Trump. You know, politicians love to tell the public what the public wants to hear. We'll give you what you want. And the public doesn't want to hear that it can't be done, or that there are laws against it, or principles at stake that work against it. They want a candidate who can do what they demand be done. Left and right, Democrat and Republican, it doesn't really make a difference. And these candidates who promise the people what they want to hear, we call demagogues. Of course, our candidate's not the demagogue, it's those other candidates that we disagree with. They're always the demagogues. And we believe that Americans are entitled to get what we want. We're entitled to. It's part of American exceptionalism. That's what we mean by that, that America is an exception. We don't have to follow the rules. We're America. And all politicians, to one degree or another, succumb to this demagoguery. And perhaps Donald Trump is the best exemplar on the stage at present. And what pushed me over the edge, those of you who know me will understand, was when a few nights ago he said, we're going to bring back waterboarding. In fact, we're going to bring back something far worse than waterboarding, to which the crowd roared its approval. Let the record show that Ted Cruz chimed in to show his bona fides as a chest beater, that he believed we should carpet bomb the people that we take offense to. And foolish Americans think that all of this will actually work, that it will make us safe, and therefore we're entitled to use it to defend ourselves. There's no question whether it's right or wrong, because what we want is all that matters. And once we believe that it's helpful in our defense, why then that's all that we need to know, isn't it? Full steam ahead. This is actually an example of pragmatism, that is, doing what works, doing what's effective, doing what will bring you to reach your goal that you've set for yourself. Now, there is a good form of pragmatism. We use it all the time. We decide not to get the white carpet because it shows too much dirt. Get something with a pattern where the dirt won't be so obvious. That's a pragmatic decision. There's no moral choice to be made there. It's just what works, what's convenient. Fix soup for tonight's supper because we don't know when everyone's going to be in. We can keep it on the stove, keep it hot, and won't spoil if some people are 3 or 4 hours late. That's a pragmatic solution to a problem. There's no morality in it. Should we buy the SUV or the luxury four-door sedan? Weighing the costs versus the features versus the benefits. Those are pragmatism. But there is an evil pragmatism that pervades our nation. This is the pragmatism that says that the goal justifies the methods. We can do whatever it takes, is this form of pragmatism. And what the purpose is and the goal is dictates how we view the morality of the means to achieve the goal. Rather than limit ourselves to moral and just actions to achieve the goal, we make our morality fit what we want to achieve, rather than making what we can achieve fit our morality and our law and our principles. And if the end is just, we can do whatever it takes to get there. And the corollary to this is that if you object, if you raise a moral objection to achieving our goal, you're a loser. You're the kind of person that never wins, and we want a winner. You don't love your country. You don't want to defend America. You don't even want to protect your family. And the example of that is, if I have to steal food to feed my family, then so be it. That's a common example of an immoral pragmatism that most Americans are eager to embrace. And it's this sort of pragmatism that overthrows laws, disregards morals, ignores previous judgments which have been pronounced and adhered to, mistreats people that get in the way, discards prudent methods of conduct when they will interfere with getting what we want. This is the immoral pragmatism of which I speak. And this pragmatism has largely consumed modern America, even, sad to say, amongst believers, even amongst conservatives. Now, perhaps it would be useful to give a few examples from recent and ancient history of how this sort of pragmatism works. Consider slavery, for example. We have a principle in the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, life, liberty, etc. Well, then how can slavery stand in the face of that principle, in the face of that American ideal? Well, it gets in the way, doesn't it? But we have what we want, which is free work from other people's sweat. And so we come up with justifications, don't we, for our theft, for our cruelty, for our racism. All of these things, you see, are horsed around in service of the goal, which is maintaining the labor and the economic benefit of a slave. And all sorts of pragmatic arguments are then marshaled to justify what is at its core an immoral act. For example, well, if we free all the slaves, who's going to take care of them? They're just going to be all out on their own. Nobody's going to feed them and clothe them, and they can't run their own lives. The one that's most despicable, no doubt, is, but slavery has been the means by which the gospel has been preached to so many black people from Africa. I mean, we read that today and we think how contemptible such a justification is. But of course, the one that was most to the fore in the time was, well, our whole economy depends on slavery. Well, if we get rid of slavery, our economy will collapse. All our wealth will dissipate. We've got to have slavery. It's necessary. It's a bedrock of our economic system and of our wealth. Do you see how the pragmatism, the goal, the desire, is allowed to trump all the moral and legal and ethical arguments against it? Zoom forward to almost the present. Our mayor wanted to get rid of ugly signs that she didn't like on people's property. Well, there's a lawful and moral way to do that, isn't there? Sure there is. You can go to those people and ask them to remove the signs. You could even go to those people and pay them to remove the signs. You could go and pay them, enter a contract to pay them for the benefit of them not putting ugly signs up on their property that you can see. But what does she do? No, she passes a law. She just passes a law telling them they can't put signs up on their property. The free and moral method of accomplishing the purpose was too costly and too complicated, so we just pass a law depriving the property owners of their property. Because we're covetous. We want to control how they use their property, even though we don't want to pay for their property. And so we've just shortcut all of that. It's pragmatic. And if you object to it on moral grounds, they'll look at you, well, how else are we going to clean up the community? So the goal, which may be a noble one, you see, dictates that we use immoral means as the most efficient, quickest way to reach our noble objective. The goal is the only thing that matters. The morality of everything else is subsumed under it. And we know that the government likes to seize property for public purposes. And it's gotten to the point now where they can seize your property to build a shopping center or to hand off to some economic development project. You remember when the Nissan plant was built? They seized people's property against their will. Because we can't allow these property owners to stand in the way of progress. If you remember, this wasn't Democrats. This was Republicans that did this. This was Haley Barbour. When they tried to pass a law protecting property in Mississippi from such deprivations. Haley Barbour vetoed it. Lydia Chazanall, our local senator, voted to sustain his veto. Because respecting people's property was not as important as ensuring economic development projects go forward. The ends justified the means. And you think about even last week where the government passed a law to transfer $500 million in money and benefits to the Continental Tire Company, a multi-billion dollar company, a company that has revenues in the billions of dollars every year. They're just going to take the money from the people of this state and give it to a company. Well, why? Well, so we can attract jobs and business to Mississippi. We have to do this. If you criticize it, well, what would you do to bring the business to Mississippi? If we don't do it, they'll go somewhere else, won't they? So you see the end, which may be a desirable end, controls our analysis of the morality of the means. And the same thing goes for all sorts of government welfare giveaway programs. If we want to help the poor, we'll just take money from the people that work and hand it out to them, won't we? And how dare you criticize our goal and our purpose is so noble, and we're entitled to obtain it at the most expeditious way possible, which is to take your money and hand it over. Don't worry about bringing up the sin of covetousness or of thievery. Those things are all suppressed under the surface while we move forward to our noble purpose. And abortion is the worst example that most of us can think. Why, it's inconvenient for me to have a child, or I wasn't planning on it, so I'll just kill it. I mean, who are you to tell me I can't control my body? My goal is to control my body, and the morality of taking an innocent life is not to be considered, is it? You remember back during the Proposition 26 days when there was a move underway to recognize the personhood of the unborn so that these sort of things couldn't be done. You had all of these sweet Christian people, churchgoers, out beating the drums against it because, why, if we followed that law, if we made it a crime to kill innocent unborn children, why, I wouldn't be able to have my child through in vitro fertilization. So we decide what we want to do, and then we change our morality to fit. It's an evil pragmatism that consumes our society. Doing what it takes to reach the goal without regard to the morality of the means to that end, it's consumed our nation, it's overtaken our thoughts, and this poison pragmatism is nowhere worse than when it comes to keeping our country safe. Because then all bets are off. All restraints removed. Killing, mayhem, and destruction are a part of war, are they not? So therefore there must be no morality to restrain what we do to defend America, whatever it takes. There's little or no moral limits to be imposed. If we need to kill civilians in order, deliberately, in order to defend America, then that's what it takes, and that's what we'll do. You know, war is the right wing's sacrament. It's treated with reverence amongst conservatives. Its practitioners may not be questioned on any account. And if you do raise a moral or legal concern, why, then you're just branded a traitor and a communist. I refer you, of course, to the series I preached some time ago on the subject of morality and war and how it's never right to kill innocent people deliberately in order to defend your own life. And Trump sadly displays perhaps the most rotten exhibition on the stage these days of this sort of wicked pragmatism. His mantra is, whatever it takes, we're going to make America great again. We're going to make America great again, he says. He's going to say what he wants. He's going to do what it takes. And nobody's going to stop him. And large segments of the public cheer this sort of mentality, don't they? And on top of that, the people are angry. And perhaps they have good reasons to be angry. But pragmatism coupled with anger is particularly toxic because the anger further loosens whatever restraint morality had upon pragmatism to begin with. We are more entitled to do what it takes to get what we want because we are very angry. That's the way people think. If I wasn't so angry about the necessity to get what we want, perhaps I would be able to listen to some reason. But the anger clouds the judgment. It causes it to be almost impossible for anyone to raise a moral objection or even a practical objection to what you propose to do with this sort of immoral pragmatism. Now, of course, we all have heard the story of how Donald Trump gets what he wants and even takes little old widow women's houses, if that's what it takes, to build his skyscraper. We've read about his confession of his adultery with other people's wives in his book that he published. And that coupled with his statement a few months ago that he never asked God for forgiveness because he hadn't done anything God needs to forgive. This is his mentality. He takes what he wants. He does what he has to do to get what he wants. And this is the kind of man that so many Americans want to see in charge because they're sick and tired of not getting what they want and of people telling them that there's these rules that stand in the way or there are these reasons we can't do that or there's the other matters to consider or it'll offend or upset some people. No, they want to get what they want and they're angry and that's what they're going to do. Of course, we saw this in his big plan to just block all Muslims from coming into the country. Forget the fact that it runs afoul of a very core American principle that we treat people as individuals, that we're not going to have classes, we're not going to have races, we're not going to decide that you fall into this category and so you don't get the same rights as everybody else. We're not going to have any religious tests to holding public office. And if you go back in the history of America, you find that we have always gotten into trouble whenever we've said we're going to treat this particular class of people differently because we think they're troublemakers or they're dangerous and because we can identify them as a class of people. You had the same thing done to Catholics. You had the same thing done to Jews. You had the same thing done to African Americans. And even to this day, there's still a prejudice in some people's hearts that we need to stay separate or we need to keep them away because all the crime and we assert that they'll commit and so forth, rather than judging people as individuals based on what they personally have done or not done, rather than giving Americans or even the citizens of the world the benefit of the doubt unless it's shown that they've done something personally wrong, it's easier to judge people as groups and as classes and as stereotypes. It causes us not to have to make careful distinctions and careful, accurate judgments. And now there's this, there's his announcement that he's going to reintroduce waterboarding. And Ted Cruz chiming in, no carpet bombing is what we really need. Someone in defense of Donald Trump this week told me that all is fair in love and war. And that is really the articulation of evil pragmatism. That if it's war or if it's love, then you can do anything. There are no moral restrictions. I mean, it's war. There are no moral restrictions. All is fair in war, isn't it? That's a common aphorism that people embrace without thinking what it means. What it means is that pragmatism trumps all morality in these subjects. There's no moral restraint in our pursuit. And what's so tragic about this view is that the people who articulate it, who claim to be so patriotic, they never notice that it's identical to the terrorist justification, that it's all fair because they're at war. They can kill anybody. They can kill civilians. They have to do whatever it takes to defend their people or their cause or their way of life. But you see, pragmatism requires that we use different standards to judge what we do to get our way than what the people on the other side do to get their way. pragmatism always leads to an unsolvable conflict in morality because it's pragmatic to stop the other people from doing exactly what we're doing to get what we want. Now, one can say a lot about the foolishness of reinstituting waterboarding. It doesn't work well, as a matter of fact. It's not necessary. But what matters is that the public thinks it is. The public thinks it works. The public gets its training on matters of torture from programs like 24, which some people used to call the Jack Bauer Power Hour, where for 1 hour every week people would watch a man who had very little moral restraint do whatever it took to get the bad guys. I remember reading Philippe Sand's book on torture at Guantanamo Bay, and he interviewed the woman who was responsible for drawing up the list of torturous interrogation methods, and she readily confessed that they got a lot of their ideas in their bull sessions from things they saw happen on Jack Bauer's Power Hour. Why don't we use drills? How about if we threaten them with so-and-so? That's what Jack Bauer did last week on 24. That's how serious it is that the program becomes what I call moral, ethical pornography. It is a societal, social justification for grotesque ethical misconduct in the defense of the nation. So all that matters is that the public thinks it's an effective means. And no doubt it does sometimes produce good intel, but it oftentimes produces bad intel because people will say whatever it takes to stop the torture, won't they? And there have been plenty of instances where our country has relied on torture to its detriment. One of the men who connected Saddam Hussein with Al-Qaeda, there was no connection at all, did so after we sent him to Egypt to be tortured. They tortured it out of him. It wasn't true, but they used it to justify invading Iraq. But that's really the real problem with waterboarding, that it largely produces the story the government wants to hear, not necessarily the truth. It produces the story of false confessions, which traditionally has been the purpose of torture, to extract false confessions, and statements that the government can use to justify the actions that it wants to take. And in our country's history, this has been the experience with torture, including waterboarding. It was widely understood, of course, before Mr. Bush wanted to do it, that it was illegal and immoral. Our military has punished as war criminals people convicted of waterboarding. The Japanese, for example. Our own President Teddy Roosevelt threw into jail American soldiers caught waterboarding the Filipinos in the early 1900s. One of the other problems, dangers of reintroducing it, is that it is impossible to control its spread and abuse. In the Philippines, our soldiers used waterboarding so much so that the New York Times published a photograph of our soldiers waterboarding a Filipino insurgent on the front page of the Times. And as always happens, the misconduct and torture in the military finds its way back into the police force in America. And sure enough, after the Philippine adventure, you had waterboarding spread throughout the United States American police forces. And it took almost 20 years of court decisions and discipline and projects to root it out. Two of the most interesting cases of waterboarding surfaced in the state of Mississippi in Greenville. A sheriff waterboarded a confession out of a suspect. Two cases, White versus State, 1922, Fisher against State, 1926, in which our state Supreme Court rebuked the use of waterboarding as torture and threw out the convictions of the poor black men whose confessions were extorted under that procedure. And of course, it violates the supreme law of the land, the treaties which our Senate has adopted by two-thirds vote, the Geneva Convention, which prohibits abuse or degrading treatment of anyone held in custody, and the Convention Against Torture, which outlaws all torture, even when it's necessary for the national defense. And of course, that was signed by Reagan and adopted by the Senate. But if you bring up these laws, you're told you're a pansy. And when you bring up that Teddy Roosevelt and Ronald Reagan followed these laws, then you're just screamed at as a person who doesn't want to defend his own children from being raped. Because by standing up against this sort of stuff, you have interfered with getting what we want. And the abuse and calumny heaped upon you knows no end. Moral arguments cannot trump what we want when we're angry. This is the lesson that we need to learn over and over again. Donald Trump says he's going to make America great again, and he's made it clear he won't be constrained by the law or by tradition or morality or modesty or principle, anything that stands in the way, because we are angry and we're just not going to take this anymore. This is the tenor of the public debate during this election season. It reminded me of that statement by Alexis de Tocqueville when he wrote, "America is great because America is good." Now this has been distorted by Donald Trump to be America is great and that's good. You see, our greatness doesn't depend upon goodness anymore. Rather, we define goodness by our greatness. American exceptionalism, the rules can't be used to limit us from reaching our greatness, and that's good. That's the modern morality of wicked pragmatism that we've embraced. But what do the scriptures say about this sort of notion that pragmatism trumps morality? Well, it doesn't even need to be said that murder is always wrong. Killing innocent people on purpose is always wrong, even if you do it for noble reasons. It doesn't even need to be contested, does it, that covetousness, wanting what's not yours, and taking what's not yours is always wrong. I remember the scriptures warned the people of Israel they must appoint judges who feared God and hated covetousness. Can you imagine if we limited our votes in the voting booth to candidates who hated covetousness? There wouldn't be hardly anybody left to vote for, would they? Because what do they always campaign? Vote for me and I'll get you what you want. Vote for me and I'll get you more money or more grants or more Pell grants or more this or more military bases or more jobs or whatever. It hardly needs to be said that theft of property and of labor, these are crimes. And yet, under evil pragmatism, these limitations are swept away, aren't they? But think of more subtle things wrong with this sort of pragmatism. The unequal judgment that's imposed. Do what you judge is sin when other people do it because you need to do it to get what you want. That we impose a different judgment on ourselves and our conduct and what we are able to do to get what we want than upon the conduct of other people when they do what they do to get what they want. And we read Matthew chapter 7 this morning where Jesus commanded, "Judge not, that ye be not judged, for with the same judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." You see, he's saying equal judgment. Equal judgment. Use the same standard against your own acts as you do against your foes. Use the same morality against the people without as you do against the people that are in your group. Judge your own nation with the same standard you judge other nations. Hew to the same standard of righteousness for yourself that you scream about for all the people that are around you. Flowing from that, there is this rule of thumb to tell whether your pragmatism is moral and just or not. And it's really simple. Would I object if those other people did the same thing to me or followed the same means to obtain the same goal as I propose to follow? Is it pragmatic and just and to be saluted as getting the job done if the other nation does the same thing that I propose that our nation do? Or if the other business does what I propose my business do, or the other family does what I propose my family do, or that person across the street does what I propose that I do to get what I want. Because if it's not, you see, then it's wrong. Jesus says it's wrong in Matthew 7 at verse 12, doesn't he? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It can't be more clear than that. That we're to use the same standard of judgment against everybody else as we use to justify getting our own way in these matters. And then next, the observation that greatness is not goodness. Greatness is not goodness. Just because you're great doesn't mean you're good. Just because you seek greatness doesn't mean that whatever you do to achieve it is therefore moral and proper and just. The scriptures put it this way, gain is not godliness. The fact that you're successful and making money and getting your way is no sign that you're being a godly person. It's no sign that you're pursuing life or your conduct the way in which God would have you to pursue it. And we read this in 1 Timothy 6 at verse 4. And I read this extended passage because I think it's uncanny how much application it has to the subject that we're speaking of. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. You see where the scriptures teach the exact opposite of the principle of this sort of pragmatism, that the goal is the good thing and whatever means it takes to get there are good enough to achieve it. That greatness is goodness. The scriptures teach us rather that goodness is greatness. That to be godly and to be content is great gain. That it's to be the desire of decent and honorable and godly people. That they should first be moral and just and right before God and be content with what God brings their way. And when they are so, that is the true gain. That is the true greatness, if you will. That success and pragmatism are not thereby rendered moral, but rather morality judges greatness and success and rebukes pragmatism as ungodly when it goes astray, but further anger does not excuse a pragmatism. Thought of that verse in Ephesians 4. Be ye angry and sin not. Now we think primarily this means that there is an anger that can be wrong if it's nursed, if it's indulged, if it's allowed to continue to take root. Anger itself can be a sin. But note well that this verse also warns against an anger that provokes us or justifies further sin. Just because you're angry doesn't mean that whatever flows from it is therefore righteous and good. But rather, the fact that you're angry is a warning to be careful not to then proceed to commit sin in congruence with your anger. You see how that's the opposite of the way it works in our country? We think that if we're angry, that somehow justifies us doing whatever it takes to get what we want. The scriptures say the opposite. If you're angry, be careful not to tread over into sin. Because you're angry and you're a lot more likely, therefore, to sin. So be warned not to sin when you're angry. And just because large numbers of people roar their approval of immoral conduct doesn't make it right. The scriptures say, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. But consider what Paul says in Romans 1 being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. You see, it's dangerous to sit on the sidelines and cheer this sort of wickedness. Not only to engage in it yourself, but to have pleasure in the people who do it so well. And isn't that really part of what's going on here? That we as a people have come to admire certain classes of evildoers when the evil that they're doing, we think, tends to bring us the things that we want. And if we do ourselves what we have condemned as sin in others, we condemn ourselves. This is what Paul teaches us in Romans 2. So much of American public life falls under this warning, the warning against unequal judgment, the warning of doing to others what we call a crime if they do it to us. We've talked about several examples in this sermon. Taking other people's property, judging people by the group they're in rather than by what they themselves have done or not done, torturing people, carpet bombing people, all these things are things we would condemn if done by anyone but the people of our own nation in pursuit of what we want. And the whole basis of Paul's proof that the whole world is guilty before God is a rejection of the morality of this sort of pragmatism. In Romans 2 at verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? This is the warning. This is the proof that Paul uses that we're all guilty under the law before God because we all use unequal judgment. We judge what other people do is wrong while we ourselves, when we do it, we judge it as acceptable. And then Romans 2 at verse 21. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thy God. And isn't it a shame that a country that prides itself on being a country of the rule of law ultimately in the end makes such a mockery of it that the whole concept of a rule of law is brought into disgrace around the world because we talk about it all the time and so often we then ignore it and trample upon it when it gets in our own way. But you know, the scriptures specifically condemn this ends justifies the means pseudo-morality found in American pragmatism at Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, where Paul, speaking of people in his day who accuse other people of doing so, said, rather, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm, we say, let us do evil that good may come. So the moral principle here, let us do evil that good may come. What does Paul say about people who embrace that principle of morality, whose damnation is just? Those are strong words, aren't they? You see that Paul is condemning the ends justifying the means morality by saying that people who embrace that, their damnation is just. It's interesting, the editors of the Reformation ESV Study Bible specifically point out that this particular text of Scripture condemns ends justifies the means morality. But the problem is that Trump is not the problem. The people are the problem. We want what he promises. We're angry we can't get it. And we're fine with a man who promises he'll get it for us. And he won't allow any pesky laws or traditions or prior contrary judgments or inconsistencies or outright wrongs to stand in his way of getting them. You see, this is not a condemnation of Trump more than it is a condemnation of the American people who have, by and large, overthrown morality and the law to get what they want. It's a disgrace upon us that so many people will follow after and cheer an indecent man like Donald Trump. It's not the man who panders to our moral corruption that's the real problem. It's the people being pandered to who so greedily lap it up, isn't it? It reminded me of the words in William Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar, where Cassius attempts to dissuade Brutus from making Julius Caesar a dictator. It says, "The fault, dear Brutus, lies not in the stars, but in ourselves." Ultimately, it's the people who cheer along this sort of immoral pragmatism approach to our society. It is the people who cheer this sort of thing on in the electorate that are the real problem and wherein lies the real fault. But as I thought about all of this, I thought about how different our Savior is from these so-called political saviors that so many people follow after. He's not at all like some blowhard politician, is he? That panders to the people, the kind of people that consume us today. He is the greatest. And yet he didn't go around telling people he was the greatest, not in a boastful sort of way. Rather, he was meek and lowly of heart. And people could find rest to their souls who came to him, couldn't they? Think of it. The Lord of glory, who had the right to be trumpeted, to be exalted, to be deferred to be ministered to. He said he came not to be ministered to, but to minister. You remember the prophetic word that Zechariah gave that said that the Lord Jesus would come? What did it say? Lowly, riding upon a donkey's colt. Bringing salvation, bringing righteousness. And sure enough, he did. And I suspect that the people of his day would have preferred if he had behaved more like Trump and less like Jesus. They wanted him to get out there and get things done, overthrow their oppressors, restore their national glory, didn't they? That's what they wanted, and he wouldn't do it for them. He would not do it for them. You know, the disciples wanted him to judge and destroy all those wicked men, especially the occupiers, and exalt the people of Israel. That's what they wanted. And isn't it interesting that this would have required the Lord Jesus to engage in the same sort of wicked pragmatism to which we've been discoursing this Lord's Day, wouldn't it? Because, as we've pointed out many times, if Jesus had come and installed his royal kingdom and judged the wicked, there'd have been nobody left to rule, would there? For we're all guilty. All of his disciples were guilty. Nobody can abide the day of his coming, the prophet laments. You see, the only way the Lord Jesus could have done what they wanted him to do would have been if he'd applied a different standard of judgment and of justice to his friends, to his countrymen, than what he applied to everybody else. Because if he had been just and moral and right and imposed his rule at that point, he would have had to destroy the world. But he wouldn't do that because his purpose was not to judge the world but to save. And so he came in meekness and lowliness of heart, and he refused to give the people what they wanted, what they demanded, because he could not, in good conscience, do what they really asked him to do, which was ignore our sins and judge all those old sinners over there that are giving us grief and causing us trouble. Use a double standard for our benefit. We don't care how you do it, just do it. They really wanted Jesus to practice the immoral pragmatism that our leaders today are so quick to do. That's what all the lost want God to do for them too, isn't it? Judge all the people that have wronged me and let me by. You can do that because you're God and you can get it done. You can make us great again. You don't have to be bound down by any pesky moral standards or standard of holiness or of righteousness. This is the way the world thinks God should operate, but God refuses to do that, doesn't He? Because He is holy and just and right. Does God pursue His desire to save His loved ones by applying a pragmatic approach that discards His holiness and righteousness so that He might forgive His loved ones and condemn everyone else? No, He doesn't. But wouldn't that be easier? Wouldn't it be more efficient? Wouldn't it be less costly? Wouldn't it accomplish what His purpose was? So we might think. No, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, didn't He? Jesus willingly went to the cross, went to Calvary to save His people. You see, He was not going to shortcut divine justice in any way, even to accomplish the purpose of redeeming the ones He loved. After Paul condemns the immoral basis of pragmatism and explains how it condemns the whole world guilty before God, how he sets aside, how he dismisses as damnable the notion that the ends justify the means, he then contrasts it all with the strict morality and conformity to God's righteousness as shown in the salvation of His people. You see, that's the contrast, isn't it? Between the inconsistent, judgmental, unjust ways of men versus the rectitude and morality and justice of God. And it's exemplified in the gospel, in the salvation which Christ has purchased for us. What does He say in Romans 3 at 21? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, upon all and unto all them that believe, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So you see, God's desire to save us did not overrule His justice. It did not justify any injustice on God's part. He didn't shortcut what was necessary to be done in order to obtain His purpose. That He should somehow just ignore our sin, contrary to His holiness and righteousness, but rather, at greatest cost, He found a way in Jesus' death to be perfectly just with Himself while accomplishing His will and desires, the saving of all of His loved ones. How bitter it would be for us if in the end we found out that God was just as crooked and perverse as we were. He just used a double standard. He just let by the sins of His people with no justice at all while condemning the world. But we'll never find that out, will we? Because God's not like that. He's not a wicked pragmatist, but He operates in strict justice and conformity to holiness and righteousness in the saving of His people through the offering of His Son for us. And that's what we're here to celebrate. We're not here to celebrate just being let by on our sin by a capricious God. No, we're here to celebrate the great cost and sacrifice by which God hewed completely to His holiness and righteousness all the way to the end, all the way to the cross, all the way to Calvary, and laid our sins on Jesus and judged them there so that He might with justice let us go free. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures this for us and for the glory that is in justice for us through Jesus. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for poor sinners like us. O God, our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning rejoicing in your goodness in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you have found a way by which you might bring back your banished loved ones, as the woman of Tekoa said to King David. And you have found that way through your dear son's death on the cross for us. And we rejoice that justice was satisfied in Jesus, and that you are just when you justify us for Jesus' sake, and that we have not been let by on any change of justice or morality. But you have judged completely our sin in your Son so that we might go free. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for the blood of Christ our Lord, the blood by which our peace is made, our victory is won. Great victory o'er hell and sin and woe. As the songwriter put it, Lord, we thank you for this cup he left us that gives us a symbol to celebrate what he did, and that we're still celebrating it, and we'll always celebrate it for all eternity. Even around your throne, we'll say he's worthy to receive all power, riches, honor, glory, and blessing because he was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood, made us kings and priests unto you. Lord, we thank you for this offering for sin that Jesus made and for this celebration that he left for us to partake of together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191. With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board, though many, we're one in Christ, one body in the Lord, 191.